This is an amazing psalm, and right away you'll connect this with what we've just heard. I'm a little bit undone by that, and I imagine some of you are as well. This is a psalm about oppression, a big question the world is asking, a difficult question, and we have this God who's not afraid of these difficult and hard questions. Then what oppression looked like in the time of King David, and then it tells us a bit about what God's attitude is about it. This is a psalm I hope that this week you'll reflect on again and again. Psalm 10, verses 1 and 2 and 7 to the end. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. His mouth is full of curses, lies, and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed, they collapse, they fall under his strength. He says to himself, God is forgotten. He covers his face, he never sees. Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. Last night, we sat around and had this marvelous mission banquet, and everyone that found out I was going to be the speaker for the weekend, they kept saying, well, where are you from? They're, you know, missionaries from around the world, and when I told them I was from Washington, D.C., you know, they looked a little disappointed, you know. I mean, could anything really good, anything about mission come from Washington, D.C.? And I think there is an added benefit in this, right? Because at least this should stimulate your prayer life. Like, if you're going to get anything of spiritual value out of this morning. So we better do that, don't you think? Pray together and ask God to speak something that will actually change us. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, you do promise in your word that you reward those who believe you exist and earnestly seek you. And we do ask right now that you would speak something of yourself to us, something out of your word that would have the power to make us different, that we would let it penetrate our hearts, that it would take root and flourish and bear fruit, so that the world would know your goodness, so that your church would be strengthened and you would be glorified. In the name of our brother and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray, amen. No matter how long I've been a follower of Jesus, and for me it's been 40-plus years, and like your pastor, I came to know Jesus at a Young Life camp, I find that it's important to keep asking the following question. It's a question I'd like you to ask yourselves today. And it's simply this. Are Jesus and I actually interested in the same things? Right? Does my heart beat fast for the same things that my Heavenly Father's heart beats fast for? Or have we developed one of those sort of stale romances, you know, where he has his things and I have mine? Or on the other hand, could the world out there tell what really is important to my God by looking at the way I live my life? Now, we know from Scripture that this is an important question. Because as we read the New Testament, where we read about the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, coming and walking among men, it turns out the most religious people of Jesus' day just didn't care about the same things that matter to him. So I ask myself, what makes my God's heart beat fast all the time, and do I share those passions? Now, I know what I'm passionate about, but if I put that aside for a second and ask what makes God's heart beat fast, what would those things be? And I think we could come up with our list, right? But today I want to focus just on two of those things. And they simply are his passion for the world and his passion for justice. Now, this whole weekend, right, it's about God's passion for the world, right? The thing I want you to get, and I think the thing we did get from this drama that we've just seen, is the nature of the world that God is madly in love with, right? Because it turns out that the world that God is madly in love with, that makes his heart beat fast all the time, is this great, big, messy, and broken world out there. With all of its dizzying disorder, with all of its confusing cultures, these bazillions of people speaking all these different languages, this great, big, messy, and broken world in need of a Savior, this is the world that Scripture tells us God so loves, that caused him to stretch out his arms in love on a cross because he just loved it so much. But isn't this the same world that causes us to pick up the remote and turn off the television news? Because we just get a little overwhelmed by it, don't we? But this is the world that God loves so much. Now, what on the other hand am I passionate about? What takes up my energy, my focus, my concern all the time? Well, to be truthful, it's me. I love me. I'm fascinated with me. This morning when I woke up at my hotel, I didn't have to remind myself, Larry, think of yourself. Just came rather naturally. Now, fortunately, I have a good pastor, and he tells me, Larry, you need to work on this. And so I do. And I find that there are good days where I can actually extend love and care and compassion beyond this little world of mine, to extend love and care to all those people in my immediate family, my wife and my two kids and my grandsons, Tom and Jack. And they'll actually circle this day on the calendar and pray it comes around again next year sometime. Or maybe I have this larger spiritual experience where I feel God moving in my heart and I can actually love those people in the world who I like and who like me and who are like me. And you see, this then becomes my world of interest, of focus and concern. But at the end of the day, I have to admit it's a rather shrunken and shriveled little world of me and mine. Now, the good news, I believe, is that we have a Heavenly Father that finds this understandable and natural. But just because something's understandable and natural doesn't mean that it's necessarily godly. So perhaps today at least we could agree on this goal, and that is to grow our hearts out, to engage this world beyond me and mine, to begin to let it reflect the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this, as we go out, as we enter that world and engage it, what does that world find hardest to believe about our Christian faith? I think it's simply the question, is God good? Because there is just so much suffering out there. We got a picture of that as we heard from these four women and this girl. The world is not asking, is there a God? They're asking, God, I am in a world of hurt. Where are you in the midst of that? The psalm says, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Are you paying attention to my situation? And there are just so many people in pain. And you've heard the numbers, right? 25,000 children will die today because their parents can't give them enough nutrition How are they supposed to believe that God is good when they can't provide for their children? There are 1.5 billion people in our world who have no access to medical care. They're not arguing about whether their medical insurance allows them to choose their primary care physician. They don't get a doctor. Or what about the millions of children in our world who wake up each morning on the streets of our urban centers? They don't know where the next meal is coming from or where they'll sleep that next night or who will abuse them next. How are they to believe in the goodness of God? So I ask myself, what is God's plan for making it believable in a hurting world that He's good? And Jesus is speaking to His followers in Matthew 5, and He tells us what the plan is. He says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men that they would see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." And you might want to say, "Well, God, no ideas are bad, and we're just brainstorming here, God, but this is a bad plan." I mean, you might want to have a plan B. But this is God's plan. And the Apostle Paul reinforces this with really one of the more astounding pieces of Scripture, if you stop and think about it. 2 Corinthians 5:20. God is making His appeal to the world through us. So followers of Jesus for the past 2,000 years have taken these passages seriously. And when people in our world are having a hard time believing that God is good because they don't know about the possibility of a saving relationship with a loving Heavenly Father, what do? We send our evangelists. We plant churches. We translate the Scriptures. We train up Christian leaders who can proclaim God's Word so that they can know about this hope, this relationship. And when people are hungry, we share our food and we teach them to grow crops. When they're sick, we share our medicines and our doctors. When there's a microbe in the water, we build clean wells. When they lack education, we build schools and train teachers. And in doing these things, we make it believable to a hurting world that God is good. But there's another category of suffering in our world that doesn't happen because people have not heard the gospel or because they don't have the bare essentials. They don't have medicine or clean water or education. These are the victims of a man-made sort of suffering that happens when an oppressor comes on the scene. These are the victims of injustice in our world. Now, injustice this morning in Palo Alto here in the U.S., it can be a difficult issue to get our arms around, right? I mean, for one thing, most of us are just so far from experiencing much of any injustice, and yet as Americans, don't we feel like victims of injustice every day, all the time? As I mentioned, I live in Washington, D.C., or just outside, and I have this little commute. Some of you may have this kind of situation, but my commute's about 8 miles, and some days it takes 15 minutes, and other days it takes an hour and a half. And it was one of those hour and a half days. I was coming home, and it seemed like every time the traffic moved a little bit, somebody cut me off, right? And I'm pretty frustrated. My wife calls me on the cell phone, and she says, "Larry, could you stop at the grocery store and pick up these 6 items. So I pull into the grocery store. I'm in a hurry. I get my 6 items, and I go for the express lane. Now, these things have rules, right? Mine says 10 items or less. And I've got my 6 items in the cart, but I'm not kidding you. Right in front of me, 14 items. Oh, man, this is a big injustice, and I want to sue the guy. And I work with all these lawyers at International Justice Mission, so I could. Well, just so you know, when the Bible talks about injustice, this is not what it's talking about. To put it plainly, injustice in the Bible is a particular kind of sin. It's when somebody who has more power abuses that power to take from someone with less power the good things that God intends for them, their life, their liberty, their dignity, the fruits of their love and their labor. It's the abuse of power. Ecclesiastes 4:1 says, "Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. But on the side of the oppressor was power. You know the story of David and Bathsheba. David, powerful king, up on the palace walls. He looks down. He sees this beautiful woman. He likes what he sees. He doesn't care that she's another man's wife. He's king. He has the power to take her, and he does. And then in a further abuse of his power, he has her husband sent to the front lines of battle where he's murdered. And when the prophet comes and confronts him, it's not about the adultery that he confronts him, but it's about how he abused his power to take another man's wife and then to take that man's life. So when we see this story in Psalm 10 about the oppressor being like a lion in cover, waiting to just crush the helpless and drag them off, it could seem a lot melodramatic and exaggerated, but this is how things were in the time of King David. And if you get out and see the world like I have, you'll know that there's nothing melodramatic or exaggerated. Things that were true 3,000 years ago are true today, particularly for the poor in our world. At International Justice Mission, we're a collection of Christian lawyers, criminal investigators, trauma social workers, and we receive cases. And we've been doing this now for about 12 years ago from the poor who are just being beaten and abused, and we take them on and try to bring real help. So maybe I could just tell you a few stories of people we've met over the past 8 years that I've worked for IJM. The first is a young girl from India named Shama. We met Shama when she was 10 years old, but something terrible in her family had happened 3 years earlier. Her mother was about to give birth, and it was clear that she would die if they couldn't bring a doctor to their rural South Indian village. The doctor said he would only come if they had the equivalent of $35 to pay him. They had never seen that much money in a lump sum. The only way they could get the money was to borrow it from the village money lender, and he would only give them the money if the family agreed to sell Shama to him to be a slave. So in this picture, you see how Shama lives her life 6 days a week, 12 to 14 hours a day. She sits on one place on the floor and she rolls cigarettes by hand. She has to roll 2,000 cigarettes every day or she's beaten. And the trick is, she only gets out of this slavery if she can pay off the debt with massive interest. Can't work it off over time. So 3.5 years later, when we meet Shama, she's actually more in debt than she ever was in the front end. She'll be a slave her entire life and pass this slavery on to her children. Now, this is completely illegal in India, but how many slaves like Shama do you imagine there are in India alone today? The United Nations tells us at least 14 million. Nobody knows exactly how many slaves there are in the world today, somewhere between 27 and 100 million. How are they, how is Shama supposed to believe in the goodness of God? Or what about a young man I know in Nairobi, Kenya named David? David, you would all love. One day he was walking home from his job at a video store. There were some policemen who'd been drinking beer at a nearby cafe, and they'd run out of beer money. So they got in their police cruiser and started down the road. And what they did was occasionally they would pull their cruiser over and grab young men off the street, as they did with David. Pulled him into their car and said, "David, give us all your money or we're going to charge you with a crime and throw you into a Nairobi jail." David knew he didn't want to go to jail, so he took all the money he had and gave it to him, about $1.50 in Kenyan shillings. The policeman pulled over his cruiser and one of the policemen told David he could go, but the other, for some reason, took out his revolver, shot David twice, shot him in the right arm and in the right side, and he just collapsed in the street as the police drove away. Fortunately, David was able to get himself up and in great pain made his way across the street where there was a medical clinic, and he was able to receive treatment. His right arm, as you can see in the video, was so badly crushed that it had to be amputated below the elbow. Later, the police discovered that David had been treated and was recovering. They were surprised, and they came to the medical clinic, and they shackled him to a bed and charged him with a crime, robbery with violence. Two things you need to know about that. One is, it's not bailable. So David just has to wait in a Nairobi prison. until he gets his trial, which often takes 9 months, 12 months, 15 months. And secondly, it carries a mandatory death sentence. How is David supposed to believe that God is good when those who were actually charged with his protection were his abusers? The World Bank did a study that was released about 18 months ago. They asked the poor in 17 countries, what's your biggest source of insecurity? The uniform answer was the police. The police who are underpaid and abuse their power to take what little we have to supplement their incomes. How are they supposed to believe in the goodness of God? Perhaps the darkest face of injustice I know is represented by another girl from India named Joyti. Joyti was 14 when she ran away from a terribly abusive situation. She was at the local railway station and some women noticed her distress and approached her and asked her what was wrong, and she told them, and they said, well, Joyti, why don't you come with us to the city? We know this restaurant. They'd be happy to hire you. You could work in the restaurant and you could pay for your needs and even maybe send money back to your family. She said she didn't really trust the women, but what was she to do? So reluctantly, she agreed to go. And sure enough, on the way there, she was given some tea that had been drugged. And when she drank it, she fell unconscious. And when she awoke, she'd been sold into a brothel for about $280. She told the brothel keeper, you can't make me do that kind of work. I'm just 14 years old. I'm going to the police. But she never got the opportunity. She was stuffed in an underground holding cell. For several days, she was beaten, forced to drink lots of alcohol, scalded, and then reluctantly, she agreed to service the first man who assaulted her. And she said that very first day, there were at least 20 men. Day after day, never less than 20, as many as 30, in a city with one of the worst HIV/AIDS problems in our world. How's Joyti supposed to believe in the goodness of God? UNICEF tells us that there are about 2 million Joytis in our world today. How are they to believe in the goodness of God? How are you and I, as followers of Jesus, supposed to regard such suffering, as we heard about earlier, as we heard about in these stories? And I think the answer to the question is to ask, well, how does God regard such suffering? To at least begin at that point. And we see his response in verses 17 and 18 of our psalm, where it says, you hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. Or what about Psalm 35, verse 10, where it says, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and the needy from those who would oppress them. You see, what we have is this God of justice, right? Who hates injustice and he wants it to stop. As you read scripture, you'll see this jumping off the page. We've written this book at International Justice Mission called Good News About Injustice. It's been out for about 10 years old and it's an amazing book. But people hear these stories, and they're just shocking stories. And then we hear the numbers associated with them. And it's hard to believe that there's any good news, right? So what is the good news about injustice? Well, it's simply that God's against it. And for us as his followers, this should just matter. But it raises an interesting question. At least it does for me. If God hates injustice and he wants it to stop, what exactly is his plan for doing something about it? And it turns out from Scripture, the answer is clear. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He's told you, O man, O woman, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. First of all, we have this God who's kind enough to tell us what would please him. Then when he does, it's not like comprehensive exams at university where you can never remember all of it. It's just three manageable things. And the very first thing on God's short list is that we would do justice. Or what about Isaiah 1:17? Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. It's just clear that you and I are God's plan for taking on these kinds of injustices. But as you heard those stories earlier, And as you've heard the stories that I've shared today, this is just a bit overwhelming, isn't it? What in the world are we supposed to do about taking on the world's corrupt police? Or 27 million or 100 million slaves, or to get 2 million children out of the brothels? What are we supposed to do about that? And you could just feel stuck to your pew or your chair this morning in despair. And I don't believe God wants us to stay in that place. I'm encouraged by another story in Scripture where the followers of Jesus found themselves in just this precise situation. You remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000? It's in all four Gospels. And when you put them together and look at this story, you find this. Jesus has been going to this remote location, trying to get away. And for some reason, this huge crowd of people want to hear his teaching. So they search him out and follow him. And over 5,000 people are there hungry to hear God's word. And so Jesus obliges them by teaching them and teaching them and teaching them. And as he's teaching, they're eating and eating and eating. And now it's late in the day. And the apostles come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, you should stop teaching and send the people home so they can get something to eat. I think it's interesting in the Bible, isn't it, how patient the apostles are with Jesus? Because they explain to Jesus what apparently he didn't understand, right? And they say, well, Jesus, there are at least 5,000 hungry people here, and it would take a half year's wages to feed them all, and we just don't have that cash on us, so back to you, Jesus. Now, isn't this exactly the situation we find ourselves in? Right? There's this huge need out there. And there's nothing unclear from this man, about this mandate from God that he wants us to take care of meeting that need. But we look at the enormity of the need and the resources we have to bring to bear on that need, and we think, oh, it's a nice idea, Jesus, that you want us to do justice, but we just don't have what it takes, so back to you, Jesus. What does Jesus do in this situation? He simply asked two questions, and I'd like you today, and as we think about world mission, to ask yourself these two questions today. The first question is, well, what do you have? What do you have? Well, they look around, and what do they find? They find this little boy with his sack lunch, right? 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. And this is what they put forward to meet the need of feeding 5,000 people. This is where the apostle Andrew comes into the picture. He must have had something like an advanced degree in public policy from Stanford. Maybe he was a senior fellow at the Hoover Institution. That he says, what are these among so many? You see, this would be me. I've got the graduate degrees and I've taken the college math course. And frankly, if you were sophisticated as I am, and you knew the history behind this struggle and the sociology of it all, you'd know there's really nothing for us to do but sit here in the paralysis of despair. But what does Jesus ask? He simply asks, will you give it to me? Will you give it to me? What do you have? And will you give it to me? This is the point in the story where Jesus takes responsibility for the miracle. All he's asking from this little boy, and all he's asking from you and from me, is that we come forward with what we have been given and trust him to use it for the miracle that he yearns to do. And what does he do in this instance? He feeds 5,000 hungry people. I can tell you today that Shom is no longer a slave. IJM had heard about this kind of slavery. We'd never worked on it. We'd never heard of anyone succeeding in tackling it, but we sent a team of lawyers over to India. We documented Shom's case and 10 other cases, and in the process, we uncovered this syndicate of children who were enslaved. We took those 11 cases we documented, and we dropped them off at the local courts on a Friday and made an appointment to see the judge the following Monday. Now, all weekend long, our team knew what to do, and that was just to pray that God would show up and bless this little lunch of a report that we'd brought forward. And somebody had this crazy idea in our group to seek out some local Christians where there were fewer than 2% that were Christians, and find a place where we could go pray with them. And so we found this little church, and we went to their Sunday evening service. And who should turn out to be the guest preacher in that church that very night? The judge. Turns out he's a sincere follower of Jesus, cared deeply about these children, and he didn't just free the 11. He freed 494 children out of slavery, into freedom, back into school in the hope of a better life. And of course, all of this happened because everyone at International Justice Mission is an absolute genius, right? I mean, did we have a plan or what? What we actually have is a God of justice who just yearns for his people to come forward with a little bit of obedience so he can perform the miracle he's yearning to do. Likewise, David is no longer in a Nairobi prison. He's actually graduated from law school, and today he serves to protect the human rights of the people in his slum community. But the police who did this to David, they're awaiting their day in court, and we'll see how that goes. Joy T tells us that one day someone told her about a God named Jesus who might be able to rescue her. So she simply, as a young Hindu girl, started chanting, "Jesus, Jesus." How does Jesus answer such a prayer? Well, it turns out that that's what we got to be a part of. Within a week of her beginning to pray Jesus, an IJM investigator showed up in her nightmare and got her out. She was eventually placed in a place of Christian aftercare where she came to know Jesus as her personal Savior. And she began to heal. And one day she heard we were going back into the dark places where she was once assaulted. So, and she said, "Can I go back? I want to be a rescuer too." And she helped us that day rescue Kalindi. And the next slide, let's go right to the video. And Kalindi said, "Wait a minute, there was a tip-off." And if we can go to the next. She said, "Wait a minute, there was a tip-off and some of the very young girls were taken away. And so what you're seeing here are these girls that were smuggled away when the tip-off from the police came. And these are girls that are 13 and 14 and 15. And they're literally coming out of the darkness of this hole in the ground where they were held as sexual slaves into the light of hope and freedom because people like you helped IJM rescue Joy T and Joy T Kalindi and Kalindi, these girls. Have you ever thought about this story of the feeding of the 5,000? I mean, why did Jesus feed the 5,000 the way he did? Why didn't he just do that manna thing, you know, all over again? Manna, back to the teaching. So efficient, right? I think Jesus fed the 5,000 the way he did for one reason. He wanted one little boy to have a very cool day. Right? Can you imagine him going home to his mom? "Mom, that was some lunch. Fed 5,000. We don't imagine that little boy will ever forget that day, do we? Now, you get good teaching here from the scriptures. So theologically, you know that Jesus didn't really need that little boy's lunch, did he? But did he just love him so that he said, wait, let me show you what I can do with your obedience today? He won't ever forget that day, but imagine on the other hand, what a small and average sort of day it would have been if he had just taken his lunch behind a rock and eaten it in private. And this is what I want to talk to you about today as we think about world mission. We're just not having as much fun as God wants us to have. We're not experiencing his power the way he wants us to experience it. We're not finding the kind of joy that he has for us because all too often we take what we've been given. We take it to a private place and we eat it. You use it alone. And it's not for the things that truly matter to our God. And we're the ones that are losing out, as well as a world that's yearning to know his goodness. This morning I got up early and went into the little gym at the Courtyard Marriott where I'm staying around the corner. And usually I go to the gym back home and I do nothing that would impress anyone here. I get on the treadmill or ride the bikes. It's all because the bodybuilders make me feel I don't belong in that part over there. You know what I mean? The bodybuilders, they have their own private section of the gym. And I'm always amused by the bodybuilders because they have like muscles everywhere, right? Earlobe muscles, I think. They are just huge, right? Huge necks and arms and legs and chest. And I'm so amused. And I ask myself all the time, well, what's all that power and all that strength and all that muscle mass for? And you know what it's for? It's for posing. And the only time like all that power and all that strength comes to any practical use is there's a crisis in the kitchen and the jam jar is stuck and they pop open the jam jar. And this is the prayer today for Peninsula Bible Church, that we recognize how much we've been given, so much more, and that we don't use it for trivial things like popping open jam jars. What does it all mean? I think it means a time to revisit God's Word and to think about all the scriptures that pertain to justice. It's not about international justice mission, but it's about God's passion that we read about in His Word. Reading good news about injustice is one of the ways you can do that. There's other books on our table out there, just straight out and to the right. Some of you are going to want to become partners with IJM, and we have this Freedom Partners program you can read about on the table. Others of you are going to want to be prayer partners with IJM. Every Thursday we have this prayer email that comes out with real critical prayer concerns for this week, for this day, where we need prayer right now. And the next week you find out how things work out. The one thing I want to ask you all to do today is to stop at our table and take 15 seconds to fill out this little card. We're in Washington, D.C. because it's a place of influence. And oftentimes we find ourselves visiting your representatives on Capitol Hill. And we tell them these same stories that we've told you, and they say, oh my goodness, this sounds important. And they nod their heads and say, Then they say this, but you know what? This is just not what people back home care about. And they care about what you care about. So today what we'd like you to do is to help us communicate with your two senators, with Dianne Feinstein and Barbara Boxer, to ask them to care about this problem of modern day child slavery. There's actually a bipartisan bill that's coming up before the House and the Senate later this year and early next year, and we'd like you to let them know that you care about this. And what we're going to do is we're going to collect these all up. You can just leave them on the table, and this next week we'll actually hand deliver these. I'll just tell you quickly a story. We did this back in August with a church in Livermore, and they collected 10,000 of these. They didn't just do it in their own church, but they went out in the community and collected signatures. And we delivered these to Barbara Boxer. Barbara Boxer then was a part of appointing Hillary Clinton, right, to be the Secretary of State, or that process. And she actually said, I have all these people in California who really want you to care about slavery. Will you care about slavery? It actually ended up on the national news. So we'd like you to help us pass this message along and let them know that you care about modern day slavery. So if you'd take the time to do that, thank you for inviting me here. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray for the rescue that the poor so desperately yearn for. We pray that it would come quickly and be complete. But for a moment, we'd like to turn our prayers to you to focus on our need for rescue. Lord, that you would rescue us from all things fearful, all things petty, all things trivial and small, so that we would know the joy and the power and the pleasure of being used for those things that truly matter to you, so that the world would know your goodness, and so your church would be strengthened and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.